Matthew. Book of Matthew. I'm going to be reading from chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Referring to Jesus, now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. How did that light dawn? Verse 17. And for Jesus, that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what about kings and kingdoms? What does it mean to you? As I've asked this before, we who live in democracies and republics and who elect and choose and put in and take down our leaders. What does it mean to have a king? When we hear this language in the New Testament, how does it ring in our souls? Is it like many things? It's a term, it's a word, and we have this vague notion about what it means. But to sit down and actually say, what does it mean for Christ to be king and for you to be a citizen of a kingdom? What does that mean? And we come to a book like Matthew, and we come to this season of the year where, as Christ came in the incarnation at this time we call Advent, much of the singing, much of the language, much of the hymns are about a king has come. And so as we are thinking through and working through texts over this time of year, I want you to think about the coming of this little babe, this one lying in a manger, this one lying in a mother's arms, this one toddling about a carpentry shop is the king of the universe. Now, where are we in our eschatology series? I have to do this because it seems like it's sort of drop in every once in a while. I drop in every once in a while and preach, you know. Hi, you know. Our last sermon on eschatology was on the kingdom from Colossians. And we closed with, "Welcome to the kingdom." We have been transferred from the realm of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. So we've just started thinking through the idea of the kingdom of God. And so in our progress, we are ready to take up Matthew, and we're going to focus on there, and then later on we're going to take up some of the texts in Luke, because he takes the very same sayings of Jesus and fills out some things a bit. In Matthew, it's largely the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. In Luke, it's almost exclusively kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? If anything. And so we'll be taking up Matthew as our primary study for quite a long time, frankly. And then I'm planning on, at least for a while, to be moving the series to Sunday evenings. We'll be doing that in February. The next two sermons I plan to preach from Matthew, because they are Advent sermons. They're sermons about the coming and the arrival of the King. And so next Sunday night, we'll be picking up the first part of Matthew 1 and then the following Sunday morning with Matthew 2. Asking, well, why are we moving this to Sunday night? Well, because some of the material doesn't preach in an exhortive manner well. It's about parables and it's about complicated interconnections of issues. And I know on a Sunday morning, it fits better in a Sunday night venue where I can sort of sit down and talk through some things with you. And on Sunday mornings, beginning in February, we'll begin a series of sermons on handling life. When life comes at you, where do you go? Where do you go when it seems like everybody's successful and you're not? What do you do when children rebel? Thinking about handling life. And so this morning we want to take up the book of Matthew. Matthew was written to the early church to establish the nature of the new covenant kingdom. It highlights Christ as the King who has come and now rules and reigns over His people until He comes again. It answers the question, so what about the kingdom of Israel and the promises to David and to King Solomon? And I want to remind you that while the Gospels talk about what happened during Jesus' life, they are not written during Jesus' life. They are written much later. They are written to the church. They are written to the church who has a very distinct self-awareness as being the people of God, as being the kingdom, of being this that God is doing. So that's very important to remember because it's very easy to think of Matthew as Jesus is going along and he writes this down. And he writes this down. And then that the book comes out sort of, you know, a few days after the resurrection. And here it is. So I need to remind you about some core principles in handling the Gospels. First, just because there is narrative does not mean you are being given chronology. We in a Western world, when we read narrative, we expect stories to be laid out one right after the other in the order in which they happened. There was very little expectation of that, particularly in something like the Gospels, where in fact, none of them intend to give a biography or a life of Christ. All of the Gospels are making an argument. All of the Gospels are laying out the stories and the teaching and the elements that they present. They lay them out in such a way as to say, this is what I'm arguing for. I like to show this. This is the easiest to show from Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, you begin with the feeding of 5,000 and you end with this double healing of the blind. Well, actually, it goes even further than that. It goes on to this confession of faith and get thee behind me, Satan. And you look at that long piece and you go, what? How does all that connect together? Why is Mark slotting all these together? Are we flipping through, you know, a picture book? And so here's page one and here Jesus is feeding 5,000. And you flip over the next page and here's some snapshots of Jesus in the boat with his disciples. And you flip over the next page and, oh, here's some pictures of Jesus, you know, healing a blind man. And then you flip over the next page and here's Peter's great confession. And you flip over there and you see Satan lurking in the background and Jesus pointing him out as Peter denies the cross. And what's going on? Or are these narratives being put together to make an argument? In Mark 8, the double healing of the blind man is basically that God's people are not blind, but sometimes they don't see clearly. And everything is hovering around that story. Around that story. So as we come to the book of Matthew, As I've been studying this and reading through Matthew now for about 4 or 5 months, just preparing for this, and one of the things that has struck me is how easy it is to become immersed in the details of a long piece of text and fail to connect it to the whole. And so one of the things that's going to happen is that there are times where you're going to, you know, wow, this is a lot of text. In fact, this morning, the whole book of Matthew. Right up to baptism tonight. Now, some of you are just getting that. Some of you are thinking about your roasts who are going to be little withered up pieces of memory. So we'll be taking up the book of Matthew in our series and focusing in on the Advent and the Kingdom texts. I don't intend to preach all the way through the book. I intend first to introduce the book. I'm going to give you an overall picture of it today. And then I'm going to take some key texts about the Kingdom and we're going to be preaching through them. But hopefully in a way that is true to the whole of the book and true to the message of the book of Matthew. In January, we'll be focusing on our annual month-long family focus series called First Things in the Home. And then we'll return to our eschatology series on the Kingdom and the evening services through the spring. Well, this morning, I want to preach the book of Matthew in one sermon. Yeah, the silence is really telling. My aim here is to give you a flyover of the terrain. I want to point out the natural contours and the landmarks along the way. And because we're not going to be preaching sort of sequentially through the whole book, I need to help you to be able to locate yourself as we go through the text related to our overall study. So open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And here is Christ the King and His kingdom. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to His Word this morning. Father, it is a great challenge to preach a whole book of the Bible in a single sermon. And yet, for me, it has been an extraordinarily useful, helpful, edifying thing in my own life. And I pray that it will be so for those who listen this morning. Now, let's not make this an academic exercise where we fill our notebooks. But may this give us an unbelievable grasp of what it meant for Christ to come. And for Him not primarily to come as a little baby, even though that is the emphasis in this season of the year. But rather that He came as a king. And that He came as a king who would die to create His people and to bring them into the kingdom. Help us to have a vision of that this morning. And in seeing You in this book and through this book, our love for You, our worship of You, and our walk with You will be even greater. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew opens with Jesus, the new king born to be ruler of the kingdom. This section of Matthew is from chapter 1, verse 1, running to around chapter 2, verse 12. Now, let me pause to say that many people divide the book out and approach the book in all different kinds of ways. And I've been helped by W. Graham Scroggie and Dr. Warren Wiersbe and some others. But at the end of the day, because of the way I'm thinking about this book, and I'm thinking about Christ coming as He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, and He is identified by Matthew as the Messiah, the King, and not just King of Israel, but King of the whole world. Jesus, the new King, born to be ruler of the kingdom. The key texts are in Matthew 1:1 and verse 17. Matthew 1:1 opens the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And down to verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Interesting how he looks at history, isn't it? Abraham to David, David to the deportation to Christ. In these Advent texts, the king's lineage, his parents, his birth, his rejection by the Jews, his recognition by the Gentiles, and his descent into Egypt are chronicled. And we'll be unpacking this. I'm going to do this very briefly. We'll be unpacking this more on Sunday night next week. The second section of the book of Matthew, Jesus, the new Israel, as the people of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 22. Jesus is the new Israel as the people of the kingdom. Jonathan, if you'll move me forward there, brother. Thank you. The key text is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, in which he quotes an Old Testament text. This coming up out of Egypt, Matthew says, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so, Matthew lays out the narrative of Jesus' early life, and it is parallel to Israel's history. The king's exodus from Egypt as the beloved son, Israel. He passes through the sea in baptism, where he is publicly affirmed by the Father. He then is tested in the wilderness, where he obeys God from the heart to fulfill and to be what Israel was a type of. It is here that we get the first of the mountain texts in Matthew. Now, these have great significance in parsing out the argument of the book in reference to the kingdom. Again, Jonathan, help me out there. Move forward. Again. Thank you. Mountains in Matthew. First, Satan takes Jesus into a mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world and offering them in exchange for worship. Matthew 4, verse 8. There it is. So here's the king just having in the wilderness. And what is one of the temptations? Well, I'll trade you all the kingdoms of the world. You just worship me. Hey, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have the crown now. The second mountain in Matthew, Jesus ascends into the mountain to give, not receive, the principles or law of the new covenant kingdom. And so he goes up on the mountain and preaches what we know as a Sermon on the Mount. The third mountain, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain so that he's shown with divine glory. He is the glorious fulfillment of the law, represented by Moses, and the prophets, represented by Elijah, whose ministries point to this transfigured one. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus sits down again on the Mount of Olives and outlines the future unfolding of the kingdom. This involves the coming judgment of the Jews in Jerusalem and the events much later around his second coming. The next mountain is in Matthew 26:30. Jesus and his disciples go out to the Mount of Olives, where he is arrested in the final act of betrayal by Judas and rejection by the Jews. You've got to connect in Matthew 24 and 26 that Jesus predicts a rejection at the Mount of Olives and that it actually takes place at the Mount of Olives. The final mountain, the book of Matthew, is in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Jesus meets his disciples on the mountain to assign them their mission and from there to ascend to his Father. As the new lawgiver, as the transfigured fulfiller of the Old Testament, these are the high peaks. And finally, as the king to whom all authority has been given, and sends his followers into their kingdom mission. The focus in Matthew in this section, 2:13 to 4:22, is on establishing Jesus as the one who fulfills the nation of Israel. He is the beloved Son called up out of Egypt like Israel. He is the one whose birth causes great mourning in Israel over Herod's slaughter of the infants, just as the birth of Israel caused great mourning in Egypt over the death of the firstborns. He begins preaching to gather his kingdom people. He begins to call out those disciples who will become the tribes. And since the king is born, then the question is, will they acknowledge him? Will Herod acknowledge him as king? Oh, there's so much to say, but I've got to hurry on. The next section in Matthew 4:23 through chapter 7, verse 29. Jesus, as the new Moses, is the lawgiver of the kingdom. The key text is in Matthew 7:28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not of their scribes. Jesus is the new king, born to be the ruler of the kingdom. Jesus is the new Israel as the people of the kingdom. And Jesus is the new Moses as the lawgiver of the kingdom. And so the king fulfills and finishes the old while framing the character and conduct of the kingdom. He goes to the mountain as the new Moses. And he does not receive the law, but rather interprets the law in terms of the new covenant and kingdom. And he teaches with such divine authorities that his listeners are astonished. Here is the king, not just scribes, not just reporters, not merely human interpreters. This is the one who gives his word. And since the king is here with his authoritative teaching, will they believe in him? Next section in Matthew 7:28 through 12:14, Jesus, the authority as the power of the kingdom. Matthew 7:28 through 12:14. The key texts, there's two of them in Matthew 8:27 and 12:6-8. Matthew 8:27, it says, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Matthew's point is, if the winds and sea obey him, why don't you? In Matthew 12:6-8, Jesus says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. So having taught with authority, Jesus now exercises that authority. Story after story in this section is about his authority and his power. In his authority, he has the right to act as king over all creation and all creatures. In his power, he has the might to control creation. And once again, people are astonished at how even the creation, how the diseases and how the demons all obey him. Thus, Matthew raises the question as to why the people do not obey him. Since the king is here with both his authority and his power, will they bow to him? Will they recognize him? Will they acknowledge him? Will they believe him? And will they bow to him? Matthew goes on, picking up in chapter 12, verse 15 through chapter 13, verse 58. Jesus, the Spirit-filled servant, as the messenger of the kingdom. Matthew 12:15 through chapter 13, verse 58. The first key text is Matthew 12:17-21. This is to fulfill, Matthew writes. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased.
Hey, do you recognize that phrase from after the baptism? I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor anyone hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The second text is in chapter 13, verses 53 to 58, where Matthew writes, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished." By the way, one of the things you need to do in the book of Matthew is look up that word astonished, surprised, and watch what happens, how using that Matthew develops a theme. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? I mean, I got a door in my house this guy built. Right? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? I mean, who does he think he is? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of unbelief." So Jesus uses the parables to redefine the nature of the kingdom. He uses parables in order to hide the truth from his original audience and then to reveal them through Matthew. Gentiles will be members of the kingdom as it grows through proclamation in the entire world. And membership in the kingdom is not now dependent upon earthly genealogy, nor Israeli citizenship. It is now by faith. All who believe will become sons and daughters of the king, and thus citizens by birth and by faith. And where there is unbelief, mighty works are not done. But where he is believed, even the Gentiles have hope. Spirit-filled one who is the messenger of the kingdom. Matthew goes on then to show that Jesus, the divine Son of God, as the one to be worshipped. Matthew 13, 53 through 16, chapter verse 20, are filled with words of worship and belief and adoration and falling down and bowing. There suddenly emerges this sense of people responding to King. I have a few of those texts. Matthew 14, 32 through 33. "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Matthew 15, 9. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15, 25 to 28. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs,'" making a play on the fact that Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. "And she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' And Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.'" She bows, she believes, and glorious crumbs fall from the master's table. Matthew 15, verse 31. "So that the crowd wondered," or was astonished, "when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Now there's irony here.
because he's more than the God of Israel. Jesus remakes the kingdom in terms of faith and worship. Matthew repeatedly used words to connect believing in him and bowing to him. Over and over again, words like unbelief, faith, worship, belief, faith, worship, satisfied, kneel, and so on are used by those who meet and bow to Christ. And the section ends with this grand confession of faith as an example of true worship. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 21. If you want to follow, you can turn there. Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Well, who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, where do we know about the Son of Man? Talk to me. Huh? Daniel and Ezekiel. So what's Jesus doing? He's giving in his question a clue to the answer. And they say, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered in him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I wonder how that sounded in their ears at that point in his life and ministry. On this rock I will build my assembly. Assembly? My ecclesia? And how does it sound when they get the book later on in the assembly, the ecclesia is in the process of being built? I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then the great surprise. He strictly charged disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What? And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. It's a turning point. Radical. Massive turning point. At this point, the disciples are to stop proclaiming. At this point, they're to stop announcing that he is the Messiah. After they're having, by God's divine work in Peter's heart, and therefore presumably in all but Judas, they've recognized who he truly is. And so in the light of that confession of faith, Jesus begins to announce his impending death and resurrection. Will the one who is worshipped also be the one they will serve under and suffer with? And then that begins the section, Matthew 16, 21 through 23, 39, Jesus the prophet as the one who foretells his death. Key text is in Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew, and then in a few verses later, at the end of chapter 16, verse 28 through 17, 2, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up into a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Those three did not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus foretells how his death and resurrection transitioned the kingdom from the old realm of the world and the law of Israel into the new realm of the Spirit, taking up the prophetic mantle of the Old Testament. He announces that the glory of the kingdom fulfillment requires the death and resurrection of the King in order for the law and prophets to be fulfilled. This section ends with a lament over the destruction of the house of Israel. Matthew 23, 37 to 39.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the midst of rejection and ruin, where are those who will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Jesus, the new king, born to be ruler of the kingdom. Jesus, the new Israel, as the people of the kingdom. Jesus, the new Moses, as the lawgiver of the kingdom. Jesus, the authority, as the power of the kingdom. And Jesus, the spirit-filled servant, as the messenger of the kingdom. And Jesus, the divine Son of God, as the one to be worshipped. Jesus, the prophet, as the one foretelling his death. And Jesus, the Son of Man, as the one coming, who will come in glorious might. Matthew 24, 1 through 25, 6. Key text is in Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after Jesus talking, teaching, says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It is exactly the language of Daniel. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In fulfillment of the book of Daniel, Jesus is coming as the Son of Man, who will destroy the old and bring the regeneration and the restoration to both deadly and delightful consummation. Through his parables and teaching, Jesus has illuminated the progressive growth and extension of the kingdom, even in the midst of the absence of the king. But there will come a day when the king will return. And just as the prophets had foretold, he will come with power and glory. He will come to gather his people. And so the question is, will they be found waiting and watching and hoping when he comes? And then Jesus, the sacrifice, as the one giving his life for his people, Matthew 26, 1 through 27, 66. Matthew 27, 45 to 50 is at the center of this text. It reads like this. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At the crossroad of the purpose and plan of God, the dying one on the tree is both the King of Israel and the Son of God. Over his head is a placard that says, King of Israel. And dying with him is a thief who recognizes him as the Son of God. And at the foot of the cross is a Roman soldier who looks up. Truly, this is the Son of God. As the dying King of Israel, he brought the old Jewish realm to an end. As the Son of God, he is believed upon by both a criminal Jew and a Roman Gentile for the saving of their souls. The Romans set a guard to keep him from being stolen. Will they keep him from being raised from the dead? And so, Jesus the sovereign, as the one sending his servants, Matthew 28,
1 to 20. Picking up in verse 16, that familiar text, Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. What? Some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, this is how he deals with their doubt. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the King. I am the Son of God. I am the Christos. All authority is mine. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which we will do this evening. And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, which I am doing, hopefully, this morning. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. We don't know whether we are standing on the precipice of the end of the age, but one thing we are absolutely certain is that Christ himself is with us. Christ rises from the dead and meets with the faithful. On the final mountain of Matthew, Jesus meets with his fledgling subjects. There in all authority, the King launches the global mission of his kingdom, promising to be with his people until the end of the age. So how do we respond to this? Two primary things. First, it's time to preach the message of the kingdom. Listen to these texts, Matthew 3, 1 to 3. And in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 4, 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." You see, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is on the move. There's an already and not yet. We've had the inauguration, the birth of the kingdom, the resurrection of our King, and the sending, and it's time to preach the message and to preach the confidence and courage. And it is time to carry out the mission we have been given by the King. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's the two primary thrusts of being a commissional church. That we evangelize, culminating in baptism, and that we teach and edify, culminating in maturity. And that we do so always before the face and in the presence of our King. The King has come. And it has made all the difference. Let's pray. What